Kyle, what wonderful words to sing and be reminded of in this wonderful season where we celebrate the coming of our God and Savior. By the way, if you haven't been to the Christmas concert yet, if you haven't weren't able to participate or come on Friday, we have a showing again, a performance tonight, 6 p.m., so you won't want to miss that. Kyle and the choir have been working hard. You've heard a little bit of it this morning. Just working hard at putting together a great program of Christ-exalting, gospel-rich music. So come, that's 6 p.m. tonight if you're able. But as for this morning, in keeping with the Christmas season, I do want to direct your attention to a passage that speaks of Christmas, but maybe in a different way than we are used to. In fact, we might say it speaks of Christmas, but even more so, this passage helps us to apply Christmas. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, part of my job this morning is to convince you that Titus is indeed a great Christmas book. Our texts and our focus this morning will be on the first seven verses, but before we get there, since we've not been in the book of Titus together, let me just set the scene for you a bit and set the context, because as I've said, Titus is not probably not the first book you think of when you think of Christmas. A little book, a letter really, written by a pastor to another pastor who was serving on an island just south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. According to Titus chapter 3, verse 12, it was likely approaching wintertime on the island of Crete when Titus would have received this letter from his dear mentor, the Apostle Paul. But the anticipation of the onset of winter on the island of Crete in 62 AD would not have been marked by the same kind of holiday preparations that you and I see around town in our homes, perhaps currently, as we prepare, as December 25th draws near. This would not have been the atmosphere in that day. In fact, winter in the ancient Greco-Roman world wasn't exactly the most wonderful time of the year. Usually meant less travel, less productivity, more hardship for most people. There were no door-busting holiday sales, no uptick in Amazon orders, no carolers, no gingerbread houses, no presents under the tree, no glow of Christmas decorations or chestnuts roasting on an open fire. None of that. You say, how is this Christmas? Well, to the Christians there on the island of Crete, Christmas, at least the way we celebrate it and know it, and even perhaps when in America, with all the cultural trappings and commercial baggage, would have been strangely unfamiliar to them, no doubt. But that doesn't mean they didn't know Christmas. In fact, we might argue that they most certainly did, and perhaps even better than many of us do today. Because the real meaning of Christmas, we could say the teaching behind Christmas, the heart of Christmas, or what we might call this morning the doctrine behind Christmas, is, as we'll see, all over this book of Titus, is written to this little church and their pastor. Doctrine of Christmas is indeed here. It's found, notice, let me show you this, at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, in a little phrase, in what Paul would call the doctrine of God our Savior. See, friend, that is what Christmas is about. God who has come to save. The most basic doctrine and teaching and message of Christmas is found in this, that God is our Savior and that He has appeared to rescue us from our sins. In fact, that is what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus would be called, he would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, that today, in the announcement of the angel to the shepherds, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Christmas is about our Savior. Christmas is not about the trees, presents, or Santa or reindeer. Christmas is about God, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord, born in Bethlehem, come to save us from our sins. And so, in this sense, Titus is actually, you could say, a small book full of Christmas doctrine. Again, let me show you this. In fact, Paul specifically calls God by this title, our Savior, here in the book of Titus, this little book of just three chapters, and this may surprise you, he calls God our Savior here more times than in any other book of the Bible. Twice in every chapter, six times total. Notice chapter 1, verse 3. It is the commandment of God, our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4, grace and peace are from God and the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, we read it earlier, it is the doctrine of God, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, it is the glory of our great God and Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4, the kindness of God, our Savior. And chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is what Christmas is about. And not only that, twice Paul points out in this letter that when God, our Savior, appears, he actually accomplishes salvation for us and brings salvation with him. Notice chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. This is Christmas language, bringing, what does it do? Bringing salvation to all men. What happens when God shows up? This is Christmas doctrine. Again in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, our passage this morning, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appear, he saved us. Beloved, God is a saving God. We worship a saving God. And this is the very reason why we celebrate Christmas. In fact, Paul would identify this great God and Savior in chapter 2, verse 13, as none other than Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And one day, Paul says, that he will appear again in glory. This is what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, because our great God and Savior has appeared as a baby first in Bethlehem to redeem us from every lawless deed, but one day he will come back and he will ultimately and fully and finally save us. Titus, then, you could say, is a book full of Christmas doctrine. I hope I've convinced you of that, because it is a book full of the doctrine of God, who is our Savior, who has appeared in the Lord Jesus and has accomplished salvation and redemption for us by his appearing. This is an appropriate book as we look forward to Christmas and the Christmas season. But Paul doesn't leave it there. There's more. There's more to the book of Titus, because Paul doesn't write Titus to merely teach us about Christmas. See, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Titus actually helps us most, perhaps, to apply the doctrine of Christmas. Notice chapter 2, verse 10. Again, Paul At the end of that verse, wanted the Cretan believers to not just understand this doctrine of God, their Savior, not just to know what the real reason behind Christmas was, but he wanted them to adorn this doctrine. You see that? The word there for adorn is really the word where we get our term cosmetics from. It's used in 1 Peter 3 to speak of women's hair, jewelry, and clothing. Some take longer than others to adorn themselves. Some wear more, some wear less. Paul's concern here, in other words, throughout the book of Titus, is that Christians would live in such a way, catch this, and conduct themselves in such a way that would actually adorn or literally beautify and match this doctrine of God as their Savior. They were to, by their lives, beautify this Christmas message. It's why Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, to not just speak sound doctrine, but to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, to speak the things which match sound doctrine, which are appropriate to sound doctrine. It's why all of chapter 2 is focused on the sensible conduct of Christians. Notice verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You see, there was a way, Paul says, to appropriately, we might say, wear this doctrine of God our Savior, so that our lives actually beautify its message and not detract from it. This is what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to consider this morning with the Apostle Paul our Christmas witness. How we are adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. So with all of that in mind, let's read our passage this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul would write there to Titus, and he would tell him, verse 1, to remind them, or literally everyone, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, here in our passage this morning, Paul turns from addressing specific groups of Christians in chapter 2, about their relationship to one another, to now in chapter 3, addressing all believers, everyone, about their relationship to the unbelieving world outside. To those who don't know and yet understand the real meaning of Christmas, the real teaching of Christmas. This is our Christmas witness. And Paul's initial instructions, notice in verses 1 and 2, can be further divided into two categories. That is, first, how we are to relate to secular government, and then second, how we are to relate to everyone else, the sinful people in general who don't know Christ. First to secular government, to rulers and to authorities. Notice he says, we are to be subject, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. It's hard today, isn't it? Christmas 2020. But second, notice in the commands are broadened beyond that towards unbelievers in general. We are to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, we don't have time to walk through all seven of these reminders, but what our conduct is to look like towards those who are outside of the church. But immediately and right away, as I was reading, perhaps we can already see why Paul had to tell Titus to keep on reminding them of these things. Because, listen, let's be honest, even in 2020, we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? Might I remind you of something else also? Lest you think it's particularly difficult or uniquely challenging in our day, in our country, let me remind you that the Cretan culture that they lived in was pagan to the core. Notice chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said earlier, there are many rebellious men. And not only that, in fact, Cretans had a reputation even throughout the secular Roman Empire as being, chapter 1, verse 12, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this was the reputation of the world. If the sinful world thinks that of you, how bad are you? And this is the culture in which the church at Crete lived. So how was the church in Crete to conduct itself in the midst of such a difficult and hostile, unbelieving environment? Well, let me just summarize what Paul says here. They were to be submissive and not rebellious. They were to be humble and not proud. They were to be gracious and not provoking, literally showing all gentleness to all men. This was to be their Christmas witness. This is how, beloved, they would, Paul says, ultimately adorn the doctrine of God their Savior and beautify and not detract from the gospel message. Does your life, beloved, does your life, if the outside world were to watch you, what does it say about Christmas? Paul says this is how we're to respond to a godless culture. This is how we're to live. This is to be our testimony. But why? What I love about Paul is that he always gives us reasons. Don't you love that about Paul? He always gives us reasons. And so we find in the rest of our passage, verses 3 through 7, really two main reasons for these instructions, for why they are to live this way in order to beautify the gospel, in order to adorn their Christmas message, the doctrine of God as Savior. Two reasons for our gracious response to a godless culture. We need to apply Christmas as well as celebrate it. I'll just give them to you as we go here. Paul says we are to conduct ourselves in this way. Notice because, or for, verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It's a dark picture, isn't it? It's a dark picture for Christmas season. But listen, before the dawning of redeeming grace begins,
there is must be a very dark night. Now, there's a Christian, Paul says here, don't forget it. We were once like them. Like the first reason that we're to be gracious to a godless culture, Paul says, is because we were just like them. And we'll just call this first reason our former self. Our former self. You see, the doctrine of God, our Savior, begins with the doctrine of our sin. Listen, as those who have experienced the patience and the grace of God and the gospel of salvation, we ought to respond to a hostile world with the utmost grace, the utmost kindness, the utmost humility, the utmost love. Why? Because we too know what it's like to be foolish at one time in our lives. Because we too know what it's like to be morally ignorant. We too know what it's like to be deceived, blinded by false ideologies with no clarity. We too know what it's like to be utterly enslaved to our own appetites, resulting in a vicious cycle of dysfunctional relationship after dysfunctional relationship, hating one another, all of which we were unable to do anything about. Beloved, do you remember? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember your former self? It's easier, isn't it, to extend grace to others when you yourself have been in their shoes? It's easier to be patient with those who have wronged you, to deal gently with abrasive people, to show compassion to the lost and broken world when you remember that you were once all of those things. You see, Paul knows our tendency, and so he reminds us here, we were no more savable than they are now. We also once were ourselves, he says. In fact, Paul includes himself in here as well. And think about this. Not even the Apostle Paul could exempt himself from these categories, even though in Philippians chapter 3, he claimed to be blameless before the law as to righteousness when he was an unbelieving Pharisee. Even all of that self-righteous externalism did not make this untrue of him. Paul says, I also. So then, these must be true of everyone before God intervenes. Whether you remember it or not, we must acknowledge it nonetheless. Listen, until we are willing to acknowledge that indeed we also once were ourselves, all of these offensive things, even if we didn't think so at the time, we will continue to find it difficult to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Until we're willing to acknowledge this. You see, the temptation, we know the temptation, don't we? The temptation in our pride is to look at that person that you most disdain. Think of him or her. The vilest sinner you can imagine, and let's just be honest, it's typically someone of the opposite political party of yours. Voted for the wrong guy. Completely different values. Completely different worldview. The temptation in our hearts is to scoff at this one, to malign them, and to respond to them, isn't it, with the harshest of words. Why? Because we think to ourselves, how could they be this way? Who in their right mind would think these things? And yet, Paul says, we should instead be thinking to ourselves, I was this way. You see, there are only two kinds of people. It has nothing to do with politics, but it's those who
once were foolish and those who are still foolish. This is the first reason behind our gracious and patient and merciful response to a godless culture, because, beloved, you too once were foolish yourself. Well, this Christmas season, let's not forget our former selves. There is a reason that God had to send His own Son. And the reason is the same for you and for the pagan next door who's still wallowing in their sin. Beloved, let that flavor the interactions that you will have with your unbelieving friends and family this season. Would you be merciful? Would you be ready for every good deed, maligning no one? Would you be peaceable, gentle, considerate in your actions and in your speech? And would you be all of those things on social media too? But there is a second major reason here that Paul gives to us. A second reason to be gracious to a godless culture, and it comes in the remaining verses 4 through 7, as a contrast, a sharp contrast to this first, and we'll just call it our free salvation. Notice how this second reason begins. It begins like so many other major turning points in Scripture. After this dark, dark list of vices, Paul gets to verse 4 and he writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." And you can hear what the main verbal idea is here. After the strongest contrasting conjunction in the Greek language, the main verb is found, it's not even verse 4, but the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. Paul says, "You were foolish, blind, you were disobedient, rebellious, and unbelieving. You were deceived, wandering without direction. You were lost, you were enslaved in your sin and loving it so. You were full of malice and envy and hatred. But, even in spite of that, the most remarkable thing happened. He saved you." And you can't help but think of many other passages of Scripture that frame up our salvation in this way against the backdrop of such a hopeless condition. Ephesians chapter 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind. You were by nature a child of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made you alive." He saved you. He saved you in spite of you. Going on in Ephesians 2, you were formerly separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope, you had no God, but now in Christ Jesus you were brought near. He saved you. Ephesians 5 verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light." 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He saved you. What a contrast and what a reminder. Do you want to make sure you're gracious to those who don't know Christ this Christmas season? Well, then remember what it took to save you. Remember what it took to save you. And specifically then, under this second point,
and reminder, Paul then, and reason, Paul highlights four aspects then of our free salvation that will help us, I think, to live graciously in a godless culture. First, notice verse 4, Paul says, remember the occasion of your free salvation. Verse 4, it happens when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This is the Christmas message. These were the circumstances, in other words, Paul says. When God showed up, it was when He took initiative and His kindness and His love appeared on the scene. Those were the circumstances. In chapter 2, verse 11, it was the grace of God that appeared that brought salvation here. Notice chapter 3, verse 4, Paul actually names two things now that appear: the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind, both of which are referring to the same thing and event because both are governed by the singular verb here, appeared. The first word for kindness here could also be translated usefulness or helpfulness or that which is beneficial. Paul would say in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, I love this picture. Paul would write there that he would use the same word. He would say, in the ages to come, listen to this, Christian, God will show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are told that it is God's kindness that will be on repeat. It is God's kindness that we will be rehearsing for all eternity in heaven, and it will not bore you. We will have eternity, Paul says there, to see all the different ways that God has been good to you. All the different ways that God has benefited us and been kind to us through Jesus Christ. His kindness appeared at Christmas. The second noun here is His love for mankind. It's actually just one word in the Greek. It's from which we get our term philanthropy. It's only used one other time in Acts 28, verse 2, to describe a kind of extraordinary hospitality, unexpected hospitality that Paul received when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The hospitality shown by the native people, Luke records there in astonishment, you can almost hear it, the natives showed us extraordinary philanthropy. There's our word. For because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. And you think, my sanctified imagination thinks Luke was imagining, they didn't eat us, but they made a fire for us. That's this word. But here it is, the philanthropy, not of a human act, but of God, our Savior, that appears along with His kindness. In fact, these two words, kindness and philanthropy, or kindness and love for mankind, were commonly used together in secular Greek at the time to describe the benevolent acts of a ruler towards his subjects. But the verb here for appearing that governs both of these words is the word that we get our term epiphany from. It is a word that is used of stars that begin to shine, of stars that come out at night. And so think about this. When the kindness and philanthropy of a saving God dawned upon this world, verse 5 says, He brought salvation with Him. He saved us. You see, God doesn't just shine. He doesn't just appear in Bethlehem there as a token of peace. God didn't come in Christ as a babe in human flesh just to appear as an example of kindness to us, for us to follow. No, He didn't just appear to to flaunt his attributes before us, though he did. But rather, he is a saving God. And so when his kindness shows up, and when his love for mankind shows up, it doesn't just result in some helpful things, some really strong charitable contributions in the Christmas season. It results in actual salvation. What we celebrate this season in the appearing of Christ is a man laid in a trough, wrapped in cloths, is the appearing of God's kindness and love for mankind. The very occasion when our salvation was accomplished. Listen to how Paul puts it then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God, he says, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And listen to this, but now, even though it's been granted from all eternity, but now, Paul says, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, beloved, we celebrate Christmas. This is why, because that was the occasion. Listen, that was the time, the place where and when God's kindness and love for mankind shone brightest of all. The point here then is that our salvation is occasioned not by any change of circumstances brought about by us to trigger the hand of God in his saving activity. You understand that? No. Our salvation, Paul says, we must remember, is occasioned by the appearing of the gracious, good, kind, and merciful benevolence of the saving God. So what's the implication? How do we live? How do we adorn this? Friend, when you're tempted to respond poorly to the lost world, to a godless culture, remember that when God appeared in Christ, he didn't immediately crush you in your sin. He could have appeared and come with judgment, but instead, kindness and love. His first coming, his incarnation, was the appearing of his goodness to you. And it resulted in salvation, not condemnation. Remember that. Christian, remember that. Jesus appeared first to accomplish the ultimate act of philanthropy, and by his kindness, he overcame your hostility. Not by severity, but through loving sacrifice and humility. Put that on. Match that message this season. So remember the occasion of your salvation. Remember how good and kind and beneficial he was to you while you were still hostile to him. Let that be then how we respond to those who don't know Christ this season. Let us adorn the doctrine of God as a Savior and bring kindness and love to those relationships, to those interactions. But not only should we remember, Paul says, the occasion of our salvation as we seek to live graciously in a godless world, we should also, Paul says here, remember the basis of our salvation. Notice verse 5. He saved us. And then this, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You see, Paul gives a negative and a positive here. He wants to emphasize that there is no way whatsoever to salvation from works. Listen, first, negatively, not from works which in righteousness we have done. It's just Paul's way of saying, listen, this rules out both the possibility of a state of righteousness out of which works might arise, and also the individual acts of righteousness by themselves that maybe we try to pile up and might amount to something. Both are canceled. Beloved, you did not earn your salvation. And you could not earn your salvation. There was nothing about you. There was nothing that you could have done that could have taken you from verse 3 to verse 5. Christian, remember, you are not in right standing with God because you are more righteous than others. You know, sometimes we just think back to that hypothetical person that you most disdain. You know, oftentimes we imagine here they are, but we started here. Listen, it's not how it works. It's not how it works. You're not saved because you did more righteous deeds. You're not saved because you had a more righteous standing to begin with. Paul says, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. God credits righteousness apart from works. So on what basis, if not my own righteousness and my own efforts? Well, Paul adds the positive here, then, on the basis according to his mercy. We are saved by the rule and standard of his mercy. The measure and standard of salvation that is lavished upon us is not measured by our works. It is measured by his mercy. Beloved, remember that your salvation was a free gift. It was a free gift of God, not given to us on the basis of anything that we have done or could possibly do. And so the only difference, listen, the only difference, Christian, between you and that person who doesn't know Christmas is mercy and grace. The mercy and grace of God, not the works that you have done, righteousness, not the standing that you had prior to your salvation. Therefore, let's pull it through the passage then. Therefore, how should we live? Beloved, show mercy as one who has been shown mercy, not on the basis of what another has or has not done. I mean, think about this. How often do we as Christians, we may not think it, we may not say it, but how often do we as Christians communicate by how we live? How often do we communicate to the watching world with our lives that some people are simply more savable than others because of their station in life? What does that tell them about the basis of our salvation? May our deeds match our doctrine and beautify the gospel of God as a gracious and merciful Savior. But Paul says, not only should we remember the occasion and basis of our salvation, it would also help us to live graciously in a godless world to remember the means of our salvation. The means. Notice the rest of verse 5 and 6. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, Paul now shifts to look at how God affected salvation for us. No longer when he accomplished it for us, he said that earlier, or why, the basis, but now how he takes that and applies it to our hearts. And here we see a rather unique focus on the work of the Holy Spirit to apply this salvation then to the believer, a salvation that is from the Father and accomplished in the appearing of the Son, is now applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses three interesting words here to describe this application. Notice verse 5, he says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Washing is cleansing language used very literally at times of bathing, but used spiritually here, as in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Beloved, if you're a Christian, you have been washed. Whether you took a bath today or not, you're washed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You're justified. This is an internal cleansing. This is the internal cleansing that the Holy Spirit does in the believer that actually makes the Christian pure in heart. Ever wonder how Jesus can say that? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Second word here, regeneration, is simply to be become again. It literally means a new genesis or to be recreated. It's related to the born-again language as well. It's used only one other time, Matthew 19, verse 28, in reference to the new heavens and the new earth where Christ will make all things new in his creation. And the point here being, this is not just a rearranging of some things. This is a new creation, a recreation. Therefore, then when you put these two words together, the phrase washing of regeneration refers to a spiritual cleansing, you could say, that happens through regeneration. And this is maybe a crude illustration, but the best I could think of is just think of a car wash that you go into with an old car and out comes a new one. This last word for renewal is a process that begins at your initial washing, then it has a slight nuance to it of the ongoing work then of the Spirit to cleanse. It's found in Romans 12, verse 2, the renewing of your mind. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is clearly an ongoing work. Beloved, you have been cleansed, you have been washed, and yet every day you will be cleaned by the Spirit of God. In other words, not only is our spirit, our spiritual cleansing through regeneration, it also involves this continual process of renewal by the Spirit, which is begun at your conversion, but continues throughout the Christian life. And the point here is that all of this is done by the Holy Spirit. All of this internal heart change is done by the Spirit of God alone. Only the Spirit can change and cleanse the heart of man through a spiritual washing of regeneration, and only the Spirit of God can keep you clean. Isn't it helpful then to be reminded of this? The Spirit of God is the only one who can convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Isn't it helpful then in our interactions with the lost world to remember that unless the Spirit moves upon a person's heart and cleanses him from the inside out, he can clean up his life if he wants, but he cannot be spiritually changed. And it reminds us we cannot, by our moral law making or our yelling and screaming and name calling or manipulation or methods of contextualization, do the work of the Holy Spirit and cleanse a person of their sin. Well, this should guard us, shouldn't it, from being personally offended when someone rejects gospel message. But lastly, not only should we remember the occasion, the basis, and the means of our free salvation, Paul says we should remember the purpose or the result of our free salvation. There is a trajectory. There is a trajectory. Notice verse 7 gives us this purpose or result, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, not only are you saved now, you will be saved then. I love this. Listen, because of God's free salvation, because of what happened at Christmas, we go from sinners who are guilty and condemned as criminals to sons That is the language here. Who are now adopted as heirs and have the hope of eternal life. So what is it to you, Christian, that someone is making your life here on earth intolerable? Listen, Paul's greater point here is that this ought to motivate us then to bless others and not to curse. We're on our way to heaven. We ponder not only what God has saved us from, but also what He has saved us to. We should have great reason to respond to unbelievers with patience and humility and grace, shouldn't we? Dear Christian, you are bound for heaven already. So let the pettiness of personal earthly offense melt and give way to a heart of compassion for the lost. You know where you're going. This is not your home. Do you know what it says to the world when Christians fight and scrap with them over the things of this life? You know what that communicates? It communicates to them that we think very little of being heirs of this life to come. It tells them that our hope is founded more in temporal things than in eternal things. But this hardly beautifies or adorns the doctrine that God has come to save us and give us a new home, a heavenly home. May we not detract from the Christmas message this season? Twin City Bible Church, not only should we know what Christmas is about, we need to apply it. This Christmas, let us not be those who, by our conduct and by our speech and by our life, fail to adorn the Christmas message, but rush to adorn our lives with Christmas lights and ornaments and sweaters. Paul says here, Christmas should change the way we live. God has come. He has appeared. He has saved, and that the doctrine of God, our Savior, should cause us and to be careful of our testimony before the world. May they know us by our deeds this year and not merely by our decorations. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed that you would appear and save us. Father, this season we commemorate this, we celebrate this, no doubt, yet we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to apply this doctrine as well. That you came in all humility and gentleness. You moved to us, towards us, those who were foolish and disobedient, blinded, enslaved. You shone. You appeared. And you brought salvation. You didn't condemn us. You saved us. Father, we pray we would live lives that would adorn this doctrine. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be good gospel witness this season. All for your glory, in Jesus' name.